Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for checking out this podcast and joining me in this Bible study. We are continuing a Bible study that we began in the Adult 5B class this past Sunday. And we're looking at the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, the first part of the chapter. We're down to verse 6. And so let's ask God to help us understand it, and we'll launch right into it. Father, thank you for the opportunity to take a few moments here from the busyness of things going on around us to focus on your word, to listen to you. We want you to be our teacher. We want to be good learners. We pray you'd help us to be teachable. Help us to be humble in our hearts, to realize that we have much to learn. Father, you know we have blind spots. We have areas that we cannot see, and we need brothers and sisters to help us. But we also pray, of course, that you would open our eyes and help us to see things that we are unable to see on our own. Lord, we tend to be stubborn. We tend to be self-willed. We tend to think we have things figured out. We tend to think we have things put in their places in our minds where they should be. And sometimes we know we just need you to shake us up a little bit and help us to focus on things that we've not seen yet. So please be our teacher. Please help us to learn. Please be in charge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're down to verse 6, which says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When we consider our own weaknesses, we've talked about this already, poor in spirit, when we consider our tendencies to fall in sin, when we consider the weakness of our flesh and our own sin that causes us to mourn and grieve, when we look around at the sins of other people, when we look around the world and we see the grief and the agony that sin has caused in our world, we mourn, of course. We've already talked about the fact, blessed are those who mourn. When we look at, for example, the Islamic State and what's going on there and Sharia law in some of the Islamic countries, and you begin to examine Sharia law, and it's pretty horrifying. And we see the effects of greed around the world and in our own country, and the trampling of very poor, powerless people in the world. We look at reports of girls being traded as sex slaves all over the world, including our own country. And of course, for decades now, babies being killed in the womb with impunity. And we look at all of this, I could go on, and we think, wow, this is so bad. And if we love Jesus, we find ourselves, I hope, and we should, we must, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Righteousness in our own lives, of course, and righteousness to just come and fill the earth. We long for it, don't we? It's coming. C.S. Lewis once discussed this matter of hunger and thirst, and he pointed out that God created us with desires. Desires that he intends for us to have a godly fulfillment for. For example, we have thirst for literal water, and he created water to fulfill that thirst. And we have a desire and a hunger to eat food, and he gives us food, of course. He provides food for us so we can eat. He gives us sexual desires. He builds us that way, and this desire for companionship. And then he gives us marriage so that those desires can be fulfilled. And he concluded, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Isn't that good? Let me say that again. "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." So God's given us this hunger, this thirst for righteousness that this world cannot satisfy. I mean, the farther we go, the worse it gets, the more hungry we get, the more thirsty we get. It reminds me of a few words back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, where he says, "God has put eternity in man's heart." There's something in us that longs for something that this world cannot give us. Now, of course, we can hunger and thirst for the wrong things, and we see that going on all around us. So We need to ask that question. What are we hungering and thirsting for? What is it that drives us? What are we desiring? Because obviously our hunger and thirst for things in this world can get wildly out of control. That's part of the problem, right? That's why we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know, there's a hunger and thirst for sex and for power and for money and for influence and for things, for material stuff. And a lot of that does a lot of damage, both to ourselves and to other people. And again, that's why we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because of these other misguided hungers and thirsts. We know, as Christians, these things never satisfy. It's an illusion. People who think, if I just get this, I'll be happy. And they're not. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And that's true. And you may not have ever had much money, so you think, well, I can't verify that because it seems like it would be really cool to me to have a little bit more. Well, maybe, but be very careful. If you fall in love with that stuff, I'm telling you, the attitude just a little bit more never seems to cease, and it never satisfies. It's too easy to see examples of people who've got plenty of it and they're not satisfied. Ecclesiastes 6:7 says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. There's something more to life than this stuff. Well, Jesus said, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied. We can be happy. We can be full of joy because we will be satisfied. I believe one of the reasons David was called a man after God's own heart is because he understood this kind of hunger. He had this kind of hunger. You see it in Psalms. For example, in Psalm 42:2, he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I'm thirsty for God, he says. He says that more than once. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Or Psalm 143, verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. He knew what it meant to hunger and thirst for God, for God's righteousness. But when we begin to see things from God's perspective, and as believers, that's what we're trying to do, right? When we begin to see things from God's perspective, we begin to long for His righteousness to cover the earth. And He says, you're going to be satisfied. That day's coming. Psalm 17:15 says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. There's coming a resurrection. We're going to see Jesus face to face and in righteousness. And then He says, to conclude that verse, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. There's satisfaction there. God's going to satisfy that hunger and that thirst. So we need to examine ourselves. If we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we're going to be satisfied. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, this is worth, again, a lot of meditation. You know, first of all, how do you learn to become merciful in the first place? Let's come in the back door here. What kind of person is unlikely to be merciful? Think about that for a few seconds. You might even want to hit pause and meditate on that a little bit. What kind of person is unlikely to be merciful? Well, of course, when we're full of ourselves, we're not likely to be merciful. When we are focused on our own self-righteousness, when we're full of spiritual pride, when we're convinced that we are really, really good and other people aren't so good, we are unlikely to be merciful. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They had a hard time being merciful. It was easy for them to be harsh. It was easy for them to be condemning because they had developed their own standards, of course. They had taken God's word as a starting place and then developed their own code of behavior. And it really did impress people. It was quite impressive. And they practiced that very carefully. They adhered to those standards. And they did it so well they could feel good about themselves. They were the good guys. And that made it easy for them to be harsh toward other people who weren't meeting their standards. Very common. But when God has enabled us to see how awful our own sin is, and we're mourning over that, you know, we see our own spiritual impoverishment and our sin and our need for forgiveness and cleansing, and we're mourning over that. We realize how disgusting our own sin is. And then we realize, by the grace of God, when we come to Christ, how much He has forgiven us of. It makes us merciful. Our attitude is, how on earth could I not be merciful to other people when God's been so merciful to me? I mean, I look at myself and I see the ugliness. If I look at myself and I think, oh, I'm pretty cool, I'm pretty good, I've done pretty good, I've kept these standards pretty well. If that's my attitude, I got a problem. But if I look at myself and say, man, I've messed up so badly, and I look at my past and say, oh my goodness, it's so bad, and God has forgiven me through Jesus, He's cleansed me, He's been merciful to me, how on earth can I not be merciful to other people? We learn a lot about mercy from Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when He heard it, He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus is saying, you guys need to think. You need to meditate. You need to put your minds to this and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call righteous, but sinners. And they were sinners. They just couldn't see it. So He's saying, you Pharisees, you're hung up on the details of these commands. And you're fastidious when it comes to the sacrifices. But it's all external. And Jesus is saying, look, we're surrounded here by sick people, spiritually sick people, and at least some of them know they're sick. They have desperate needs and they know it. And you guys are so hung up on your external legalism, you can't help them. You don't even care about them. All you care about is making yourselves look good, and that's a problem. He hits the same point again in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are the weightier matters? Well, He lists some of them. Justice and mercy. There it is again. Mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And Jesus is telling them, and of course He's telling us, because it's written in God's Word for us, watch out. Your finely tuned legalism, where you've got your standards set up and you're keeping them pretty closely, that can blind you to the really important issues. There are hurting people out there. There are confused people out there. They need mercy. They need help. They need healing. They need justice. And you can't see them, because you're too hung up on these things that are comparatively pretty insignificant. Jesus gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan to show us what mercy is all about. And you remember that parable. I don't have to read it to you. But the Samaritan saw a man in dire need. And instead of saying, well, that guy should have been more careful, or, man, too bad, but I'm behind already, Jesus said He had compassion for him. He stopped. He cared. He did what He could to help. And to kind of top off this parable, Jesus gives the role of the merciful one to this hated Samaritan. Here's a Samaritan. The Jews thought of him as half-breeds. They hated him. He's going out of his way to help a Jew who normally would be hating him. That's mercy. Now, listen. God's going to bring some people into your life and my life, maybe already has, who need mercy. And I'm not talking about necessarily extremely poor people, although it could be somebody that's extremely poor. But different levels, they're going to need mercy. And it's going to be easy for us. It's easy for me. I have to watch this. I tell you, I have to work on it. Ask God to help me see it. It's easy for us to be judgmental, condemning, oh, ugly. We need to learn to show mercy. And in this context, we need to be very, very thankful for the fact that one of the spiritual gifts is this gift of mercy. And I tell you what I think that means. I believe it means that God has placed believers in our midst. You probably know some of them. You may be one of them. Who have the gift of of mercy. They're just gifted supernaturally by God to be merciful to other people. They're tuned in to those kind of needs, the need for mercy. And we who do not have that gift, and I don't, but we who do not have that gift, we need to watch them very carefully, and we need to learn from them to be merciful. Now, having said all that about mercy, before I leave the topic, I want to say one more thing about mercy. And I think this may be designed specifically, what I'm about to say may be designed specifically for people who do have the gift of mercy. I think you have to watch out here. We've got to get it into our hearts and minds that our goal is to show mercy in the long run, not just the short run, in light of eternity, not just in terms of the current moment of discomfort. Now, that's very important for people with the gift of mercy, because sometimes it's hard for them to look beyond the current moment of discomfort. And let me give an example of what I'm talking about. If someone in the family, for example, has sinned, maybe it's a son or daughter who's shown a haughty, rebellious spirit, or maybe they've been abusing alcohol or abusing drugs, and maybe they've committed a crime of some kind and they've wound up in jail. Well, sometimes, and I tell you, I think you have to take this on a case-by-case basis, sometimes the most merciful thing you can do is to use discipline, reproof, or whatever wisdom God gives us to help them see the need to conquer the sin problem. That's a priority, not the relief of the discomfort. And sometimes merciful people feel the temporary pain so acutely that they're tempted to do whatever they can do to relieve that pain right now. What can I do to stop the hurting right now? And sometimes God is using that hurting to help that person realize, I have had a sinful lifestyle. I've blown it pretty badly, and these consequences are pretty rough. I don't like it. And if we just bail them out every time, they never learn the problem of behavior leading to certain consequences. They're always getting bailed out. They don't put the two together. You probably know some people like that. So some people with the gift of mercy find it very difficult to discipline or to reprove, and sometimes they find it very tempting to go to great lengths to bail somebody out who may be experiencing consequences that might, if they'd been left in the consequences for a little longer, that might have caused them to repent. It's not merciful to teach a child that whatever they do to mess up, we'll bail them out. That's not merciful, and we don't want to get confused there. You say, well, how do you know? Well, the only thing I know is to don't react too quickly. Spend some time asking God for wisdom, praying, studying what the scriptures have to say about these things, maybe getting some counsel from some godly people in your life, people who are willing to back off a little bit and see things from a larger perspective instead of just a short-range fix. That can help. But we need to be careful with those things. Blessed are the merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God's interested in our heart. Jesus is interested in our heart, not our external performance. And again, we come back to the Pharisees, and they had a huge problem here. This is again in Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. You're blind. You can't see what's going on. You need to wake up. He said, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that's what God's looking at. He's looking at our hearts. He's not interested in the outside. You remember that famous passage when the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, I want you to go anoint the next king. And it's going to be one of Jesse's sons. You remember this? And he looked at some of the older ones and said, wow, this guy looks like a king. He must be the one. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. That's not what it's all about, Samuel, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Listen to this. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, you can finish that, can't you? The Lord looks on the heart. Yeah, that's 1 Samuel 16:7. And listen, laws are important, but laws cannot fix our hearts. We can pass all the laws that any specific special interest group wants to pass. There are special interest groups all over this country, and they've got certain goals that they want to accomplish. They want to change behavior. And so they try to pass laws, and they can put a lot of money into that. And we can try to fix whatever problem we want to fix that way. But ultimately, it's not going to fix the problems. Money cannot fix our hearts. And we can give people handouts, and we can give people more handouts. That's not going to fix the heart. The heart is where the problem is. A couple years ago, there was an anchor for CNN, the news organization, CNN. His name's Don Lemon. He's an African-American man. And he was urging the black community, telling them, you've got to change your ways when it comes to family. He said, you're not going to get out of this problem you're in until you stop this propensity for having babies out of wedlock. And he said 72% of black babies are born out of wedlock. PolitiFact.com investigated that allegation. Really? 72% of babies? To see if it was factual. And here's a chart they printed. They've got it by racial or ethnic group. So they said Asian Americans and Pacific Islanders, 17% of their births are out of wedlock. Non-Hispanic whites, 29% of those births are out of wedlock. Hispanics, 53% of the births are out of wedlock. American Indians and Native Alaskans, 66% of the births are out of wedlock. Non-Hispanic blacks, 73% of their births are out of wedlock. And to us Christians, that should be a horrifying thing. Many people in our country today, of course, don't think it's a big deal. But when you look at the results of that, the consequences of that, it's hideous. Can the government fix it? Can the government send more money? Can the government pass laws? Maybe the government could encourage movement in the right direction, but ultimately, the heart is what has to change. And here we are in an election year, and I don't care who we elect next November. We've all got our opinions about who would be best, but ultimately we've got to get it into our heads. The government cannot fix our problems. Our problems are problems of the heart. And when we as a nation have decided to accept a moral sexual philosophy that anything goes, whatever anybody wants to do is just fine, theoretically at least, as long as kids are not being hurt. We still don't like to see kids hurt, so we try to make that caveat. And as long as the participants are consenting adults, we don't want one adult doing something else to another adult when they don't consent. We still have that caveat. But everything else, we just say, no, whatever, it's okay. And what we're doing is making a decision based on, again, short-range stuff. We're saying, okay, everybody's happy for the moment. Everybody's okay with this situation at the moment, and we're having fun, it feels good, then it's okay. And we're not supposed to stop and think about, wait a minute, what about the long-range consequences of this? What does this lead to, both on a personal basis and a family basis? What kind of effects does it have on our kids? What kind of effects does this have on our culture? We're not supposed to think about that. Because if we did think about that, we'd be giving very different counsel to all the people in our culture right now who are sexually confused and who are gender confused, and we're just saying, no, go for it, man, go for it, whatever you want. They're destroying themselves and they're destroying other people in the name of short-term pleasure and sometimes just confusion. And nothing can fix this but a change in the hearts of the individuals. So we need to be praying, God, would you raise up spiritual leaders who can communicate your truth to people? Would you open people's hearts? Would you help them to see the truth? Now, it's interesting here. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall lead us to a better society. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. And of course, that's where our focus needs to be, not just to fix our social problems, to see God. If our gaze is on God, if our desire is to see God, if our desire is to hear from God, it will make a huge difference. And of course, it turns out that if we as a nation would simply say, hey God, welcome back, we want you here. We don't want to drive you out. We want you here in our schools. We want you here in our culture. We want you in our political discourse. If our desire would be to see God, then of course, one of the side benefits of that would be social problems getting fixed. But it has to start with this desire to see God. James says something about a pure heart in James chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now listen how he closes this section. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. To have a pure heart is to have a single-minded heart. When we love God to the extent that the things of the world are beginning to fade out a little bit, they're not so significant anymore, then our heart's getting pure. We're single-minded in our hearts. When we try to hang on to God with one hand because we don't want God to get mad at us, and we try to hang on to the world with the other hand because we like the world so much and we enjoy what the world gives us and we enjoy the pleasure and we enjoy the entertainment, and we're trying to hold on to God with one hand and the world with the other, James says, that's double-minded. And it needs to be fixed. And the fix, he says, is to purify our hearts. Get single-minded. There are many people who call themselves believers, they call themselves Christians, God knows their hearts, but they're a little bit like a wife who has a husband at home and a lover at work on the job. They're double-minded. Their heart's not pure. And sometimes we're that way with God. You remember what Jesus said the greatest commandment is? Sure you do. You shall love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart. Not part of it. With all your heart. And all your soul. And all your mind. And all your strength. That's what it means to have a pure heart. And I guess I would add one more thing to that. And that is, ultimately, we can't create the pure heart within ourselves. We can't produce it ourselves. What we can do is recognize that we don't have it. Ask God to help us see our places in our lives where we're being double-minded. And then pray, oh God, give me a pure heart. And again, we can pray with David. You remember after his repentance, after his sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, he prays this prayer. This is Psalm 51:10. I'm not going to read it all, just this one verse. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God, of course, is the ultimate peacemaker. He's given his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus, so that we who have been rebels against him, we who have been God's enemies, we who have focused on ourselves, we've been selfish, we've been full of ourselves, we wanted to do things our way, we can have peace with God through Jesus. He's reconciled us to himself. And then we can have peace with each other. And then we can have peace in our own divided hearts. God often refers to himself in Scripture as the God of peace. God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And of course, a huge part of being a peacemaker is trying to help other people find that peace. They are enemies with God too, and we want to help them find peace with God. In Romans chapter 5, Paul wrote, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians, this is chapter 1, verse 19, "For in Him," that is in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven," listen, "making peace by the blood of His cross." Jesus said a lot about peace. John 14, 27, one of my favorite verses, probably yours too. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then John 16, 33, "I've said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Do you remember an old illustration that marriage counselors have used for many, many years that illustrate marriage with a triangle? And at the triangle, the top vertex is Jesus, and the husband and wife are at the bottom vertices. You remember that illustration? And the point is, the closer we get to Christ, if our focus is on Christ, the closer we get to Christ, the closer we find ourselves getting to each other. That brings peace in a marriage. When we get closer to Christ, we get closer to each other. Well, that worked in other relationships too. The best way to be at peace with others and the best way to help other people be at peace with others is to do whatever we can to encourage them to draw closer to Christ. A little later in verses 43, 44, and 45, Jesus is going to say, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Those are words for peacemakers, wouldn't you say? I mean, that sounds like a peacemaker. Love your enemies. Instead of figuring out a way to get them back, love them. When someone does something to hurt us, we can ask God, "Lord, show me how to love them. Help me to know how to pray for them." Now, having said all that about peace, it probably needs to be said that this same Jesus who said what I just quoted him saying about peace also said this. We've got to put this together. Jesus said, "Do not think," this is Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth." What? "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." What? What did you say, Jesus? I thought you just said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." What do you mean, "don't think I've come to bring peace"? I mean, here he is, apparently contradicting himself again, right? Sounds a little bit like one of those paradoxes. But I think this is why Paul said, this is in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everybody." What does he mean? He means you cannot guarantee somebody else's response. You can do the right thing. You can be a peacemaker as far as you can do it. And if God's the ultimate peacemaker, then it makes sense his kids would be peacemakers, right? We ought to be peacemakers. But we also realize we cannot control the response of other people. And Jesus is saying sometimes when you do all the right things, there are going to be people even in your family who despise you. We just need to make sure that we listen to the criticism as it comes from others and then ask God, "Father, is this valid? Or are they just criticizing me because I'm following you? Help me do the right thing." And I probably ought to point out one more time, just like all the other things we read in these Beatitudes, Jesus is not telling us how to get saved here. We are only saved by grace. We're only saved by trusting Him. But when we are saved, we begin to become more and more like Him. We start becoming peacemakers, knowing that not everybody's going to receive peace. And that leads us to verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Persecution is, of course, still going on. Open Doors USA, if you don't have their prayer requests in your prayer book or in your prayer app, you probably should. But they say that every month, every single month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith somewhere in the world. And they say that every month, 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed somewhere in the world. And they say that every month, 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. And they're talking about beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, forced marriages. Open Doors lists 50 different countries where at least some form of persecution against Christians going on. And the worst are North Korea, Somalia, Iraq, and Syria. But followed closely by Afghanistan, Sudan, Iran, Pakistan. But they got 50 on the list there. Now, I think at this moment in time, what we're experiencing here in the United States, we can't quite classify that as the kind of full-blown persecution that our brothers and sisters in these countries are experiencing. For the most part, we're not too worried about being killed for our faith in Christ. We're not worried at this point about our churches being torn down or that we'd be arrested because we're Christians or beaten because we're Christians. But Christians are beginning to feel the heat, even here in the United States. Some of them are losing their jobs because of biblical convictions. We've talked about some of that in the past here. Christians are being called bigots now because we hold to biblical morality. And if we make up our mind that we're going to stand openly and unequivocally with Christ and on the truth of His Word, I promise you, on the authority of Scripture, we will run into opposition of some kind. It may be being called a name, like an idiot, or a bigot, or a hater, or a Bible thumper, or a fundy, or close-minded, you know, ugly names like that. Maybe someone will try to get us fired from our jobs. Have you experienced that? Some of us have. Maybe someone's spreading ugly rumors about us. We're now living at a point where we're beginning to see little signs that the younger generation, many of them at least, no longer believe in free speech. If you happen to say something they disagree with, they will call you a bigot, they will call you a hater, but they go farther than that. They don't believe you should be free to speak that. If it bothers them, if it offends them, if they disagree with you, you must be stopped. You must be shut up. And this reminds those of us a little older of stuff we used to hear about in fascist and communist countries. We thought never in the United States. But there are people now who value comfort more than free speech. I never thought we'd live to see an attack on free speech, especially on our college campuses. I mean, there was a time when if you were free to say anything, a college campus was the place to say it. Free speech was prized and held up high on college campuses. And many people said some really weird things and strange things that I couldn't agree with, that's for sure. But now, on many college campuses, if someone invites a conservative speaker to come in and speak to a group, there will be people show up and shout them down and say, "We're not going to let you be on this campus. You cannot speak. We don't want to hear what you've got to say." And they'll hold their ears. And even some liberal speakers are being shouted down because they're saying things that people are not comfortable with. There's persecution going on in a mild form, and there are little signs that it could get worse. Well, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed all," listen, "indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Why do you think true Christians are persecuted? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if we're true followers of Christ, we love people, right? Even our enemies, we love them. And if we're true followers of Christ, we're going to be merciful. We're going to try to be peacemakers. We're gentle. We're kind. We're joyous. We're good. Fruit of the Spirit. Why would anyone persecute someone like that? Well, it's because we have to say some other things too. Like we have to say, no other gods, one true God. And we have to say, money, sex, power, greed, these can become horrific idols. They're sins. And we have to acknowledge that there's no other way to the Father but Jesus. He's the only way. And that means even though we love people, that those who reject Christ are worshiping a false god. And if you dare in these days say out loud that you believe sex is a gift from God, that it's to be enjoyed only in the context of a marriage between a husband and a wife, in this days where the country is beginning to decide that its highest freedom is erotic freedom, sexual freedom, there are those who will hate you for simply saying, no, what you're doing is wrong. They'll hate you for that. There's some places where if you dare say that people who are able to work must work for a living, there are people who accuse you of being a racist or of hating poor people. In John chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus said, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." So when we live the normal Christian life, so that the light of Jesus is shining brightly through us, people will either hate us for exposing their sin. That's what Jesus said. They hate the light. They'll either hate us for exposing their sin, or they'll repent. Some may tolerate us for a while, kind of not real happy with it, but that's getting rarer. And ultimately, most people are going to respond one way or the other. They're either going to decide to hate us, or they're going to repent. Of course, the other reason why they may seem to be tolerating us is because we're not shining very brightly. Sometimes our light's under a bushel, doesn't shine very brightly, doesn't expose the darkness very much. Now notice, Jesus didn't say just to endure that suffering, just to endure that persecution. He said, rejoice in it, and he tells us how to do it. We look beyond it. We have to realize that we have an unspeakably wonderful reward awaiting for us. Paul highlights that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, transient, passing away. The things that are unseen are eternal." And that's where our focus has to be. So when our focus is there, we'll see beyond all the trouble of the moment. And then Jesus said, "For so persecuted they the prophets." He's inviting us to consider those who went before us, and they endured persecution by looking beyond it. We can read some of that story in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, we read, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Fleeting pleasures of sin. "He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And then a little bit later in that chapter, we read, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." That's Hebrews 11, 35 through the first few verses of chapter 12. And sometimes it helps to just think about other believers who've given their all, who were willing to go through the tough times in order to stay true to Christ, who kept their eyes on Christ. John Piper one time gave some illustrations. I'm going to quote from him right now because I think it's very good. He said, "The letter of John Hooper, written 3 weeks before he was burned at the stake in England in 1555, quote, 'You must now turn all your thoughts from the peril you see and mark the felicity that follows the peril. Beware of beholding too much the felicity or misery of this world, for the consideration in too earnest love or fear or either of them draws from God.'" And then he says, "Consider the children of John Rogers. He was burned alive the same year Hooper was because of his faith in Christ. His children accompanied him to the place of execution and called out encouragements to him through their tears that he might be strong and not turn back and dishonor Christ." Consider the famous Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As he left his prison room on the way to the gallows in 1945, he said to Payne Best, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." 10 years later, the camp doctor wrote, "At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer, then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Or consider the last letter of Vanya Moiseyev, the 20-year-old Baptist soldier in the Soviet Red Army. He had been tortured for some time. On July 16, 1972, they went too far and he died. On July 15th, that's the day before his death, he wrote to his brother Vladimir, "Don't tell our parents everything. Just tell them Vanya wrote me a letter and writes that Jesus Christ is going into battle. This is a Christian battle and he doesn't know whether he'll be back." And Piper goes on, he says, "I desire that all of you, dear friends, young and old, remember this one verse, Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Look to the prophets, look to the martyrs, whatever you must do to get your heart in heaven and off the world, do it. Otherwise, you'll not be able to obey the command of our Lord. Rejoice and be glad in persecution, for great is your reward in heaven. And let the battle cry of the missions movement of our church continue to be," and here he quotes Jim Elliot, who was martyred, of course, being a missionary to the Aka Indians, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We better stop here. Father, thank you for these Beatitudes. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you for using Jesus during his earthly ministry to give us these words of encouragement and these words of promise, these words of blessing. And Lord, we know that it goes against the grain of the world. It goes against almost everything the world wants to do and everything the world considers good and everything the world considers pleasurable. And yet, Father, we know that ultimately, if we just think long range, if we'll get our focus on you, these are the things that bring us true blessing. So please help us do that. Help us to let the world grow strangely dim in our lives and let our focus be so on you, our gaze be so on you, that these things become what our life's all about. That our lives become all about glorifying Jesus, honoring Jesus, until that day when we finally get to lay aside these bodies and get to be with you forever. And we look forward to that. We long for that day. We hunger and thirst for the righteousness that you're going to satisfy us with. We look forward to it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.